We're rounding out the Old Testament by looking at these last 12 books of the Old Testament, a section of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. Now, I mentioned last week, I'm going to say again today, and maybe I'll say it one more time, the Minor Prophets versus the Major Prophets of the Bible. It's not like the Minor Prophets just weren't good enough to play ball with the Major Prophets. It's not baseball. This is just simply called the Minor Prophets section of your Bibles because the Minor Prophets tended to write books that were shorter and whose messages were more succinct. And for that reason, I've decided here on Sunday mornings that we're going to take one book of the Minor Prophets every single Sunday instead of spending a few weeks. These are very short books. As you'll notice today, the book of Joel is only three chapters. So rather than make any kind of a lengthy series like we did through the book of Daniel to get through all that information, the Minor Prophets can be summarized more easily. So I'm going to be doing that every Sunday as we round out the book, as we round out the Old Testament. We're going to look at these last 12 books of the Bible, the Minor Prophets, taking one book a week. So last week was Hosea. Today we come to the book of Joel. A little bit of background on Joel before we actually read and get into today's study. We don't know anything about Joel. I mean, there's no other information. He's not quoted anywhere else in the Bible. There's no background to this guy's life. We know nothing other than the fact it mentions in chapter 1, verse 1. If you just take a quick glance, it tells us that he's the son of Pethuel. So we know his dad's name. That's it. And Pethuel in Hebrew means persuaded of God. But we don't even know anything more about his dad either. So there's nothing in the Bible that helps us to understand Joel. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what years he prophesied. We don't know what kings were reigning at the time of his ministry. We don't know if he was married and had children. We know nothing about this guy. What we do know is his name. His name is given to us here, but there's no J in the Hebrew alphabet. And so his name is really with a Y. It's Yoel. And Yoel puts the emphasis on the E-L, because anytime you see a prefix or a suffix to a word with E-L, it is always a reference to Elohim, the name of God. And so Yoel in Hebrew means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. It's a very strong name. Now, since there is no reference point about the time or date of Joel's ministry, the best we can do is to try to figure it out based on a comparison between a verse in Joel and a verse in the next book, which is the book of Amos, another prophet. Because if you'll notice in your Bibles, if you want to take just a quick glance with me at Joel chapter 3, and you look at verse 16, the first part of verse 16 in chapter 3, it just says this: "The Lord also will roar from Zion." You know, he is the Lion of Judah. "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Okay, now if you go over a page and look at Amos, the next prophet, and Amos chapter 1, verse 2, it's almost identical language. In Amos 1, 2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." It's almost word for word. So the way that the book of Joel ends is the way that the book of Amos begins, which Bible scholars say is a little bit insight as to perhaps the time that Joel ministered, because it probably means he was a contemporary with Amos. Well, we do know from Amos that he ministered during the time of the reign of King Uzziah. That places Amos's ministry, and then likewise probably Joel's ministry, in the middle of the 8th century B.C. So we're talking roughly 750 B.C., this is about 150 years before the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom of Judah. So again, your Bibles are not necessarily in chronological order. When we were in the book of Daniel a few weeks ago, that was during the time of the Babylonian invasion. Well, the book of Joel predates the Babylonian invasion by about 150 years. So this is not in chronological order. And the audience that Joel ministered to, again, remember during this time of history that Israel is a divided nation. You have 10 of the Jewish tribes living in the north, known by the larger name Israel. You have 2 tribes living in the south, known as Judah. And Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah in the south. And it appears that Joel's ministry was directed to them, the southern kingdom of Judah, because he makes several references to Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem. He talks about the priests and their duty in Jerusalem at the house of God. And he mentions God's holy hill. And he mentions Jerusalem by name. And so it indicates to us he's probably ministering to the southern kingdom. I'm going to read here from Joel chapter 1, and then we're going to skip and read a little bit in chapter 2 as well. So if you'll turn back to chapter 1, let me read the first four verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." And then here's what he wants them to always retell and remember. Verse 4. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Chapter 2, 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." And then finally, still in chapter 2, look at verse 28, and we'll look at verse 28 through the end of this chapter. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." By the way, Peter quotes this in the book of Acts chapter 2 in regards to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and subsequent to that day, the availability of the baptism of the Holy Spirit even for us today. So Joel writes about this. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. About how your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Verse 29, "And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days," future, "and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Let's pause there and pray. Father God, we thank you for another day that you've given us. The breath of life is even a gift. And so we thank you that you have sustained us, that you love us, that you watch over us and provide for us. And Lord, we thank you how much you love us by giving your son Jesus to die on a cross for us. And we pray that as we look at this Old Testament book, that we will understand it in the light of our own lives, in light of our own day, and that we would just surrender more and more to you, that we would, Lord, just humble ourselves before you. Our desire is for you to be glorified in all things and for us to become more conformed into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Well, I'm going to give you the summary purpose of the book of Joel right at the beginning so we can understand where we're heading for you note takers. The purpose of the book of Joel is to warn people about a coming day of judgment and to encourage people about a gracious God who responds to repentance. That's basically what this book is about. Now, as is typical of Old Testament prophets, there is a contemporary as well as a prophetic element to what they wrote. In other words, their ministry, this is pretty much for all the Old Testament prophets, their ministry was directed both to their own generation, but then there's also an element to the prophets that was prophetic, thus they're called prophets, that pointed to a time in the future. And in Joel's case, some of the things he says applies to the times and the people of his day, and some of the things he says applies to our day and even beyond. Some of the things that he prophesies here in these three short chapters have to do with the future even beyond our day. And so what the book of Joel is about is what would occur in his own day and what will occur in our day and beyond our day concerning the judgment of God. And so he starts out here by addressing his own generation, by talking about something that occurred in their past, and it appears that it was in their immediate past, in their recent past, that God had expressed his judgment against the people for their idolatry and for their rebellion against God in the form of a very devastating invasion of locusts. When we read here back in chapter 1, if you'll go back to chapter 1, when we read the reference here to these locusts, and by the way, Joel kind of writes here in the different stages of the development of a locust, he's talking literally. This is not figurative language. There was, apparently, in Joel's day, or, you know, shortly just before, a devastating invasion of locusts, and Joel writes about it to let the people know this is actually an expression of God's judgment against you. So back in chapter 1, verse 2, he asks the question, has anything like this happened? Notice past tense, it has happened. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? He's like, can you think of another time when something so devastating like this has happened, this kind of freak invasion of locusts? Because it was so unusual that it's not a common occurrence, Joel was trying to get them to realize, you realize that this is God trying to get your attention here. And then he adds the whole thing about the different developmental levels in a locust. He goes in verse 4, he goes, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust left, and again, this is past tense, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. You know, I don't know that any one stage of a locust is good there. I don't want the swarming. I don't want the crawling. I don't want the consuming. But here they are, and they've invaded the land. Now, the people of Joel's day would have understood that because this is not a common occurrence, this is God trying to get our attention. You know, what will come later, because unfortunately, they don't get the little wake-up calls. This is a little wake-up call compared to what's coming. The Assyrian army is going to come to the north. The Babylonian Empire is going to come in the form of an army to the south. This is mild in comparison to that. You know, this is often the way that God deals with us. He gives us these little nudges every once in a while before the hammer has to come down. If we don't respond to the little nudges, then guess what? It hurts more. And so what he's doing at this point is, here's some locusts, I want to get your attention, here's what's happening. Do you see the devastation? Do you know it's from my hand? Now here's why they would also know this is from the hand of God. Because God spelled it out clearly in the Old Testament books, and particularly Deuteronomy chapter 28. When God was bringing the Israelites into the Promised Land, he gave instructions for belief and behavior in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And in particular in the book of Deuteronomy, God instructs Moses, I want you to write down, it's Deuteronomy chapter 28, I want you to write down, here is what's going to happen in terms of blessings if you obey me when you get into the land. And here's what's going to happen in terms of curses if you disobey me when you get into the land. And so Deuteronomy 28 is a whole chapter devoted to the blessings and curses from God, depending on whether or not a person obeyed or disobeyed him. So the first part of Deuteronomy 28, it's just wonderful. It reads wonderfully. It's just, you know, here's all the blessings of God. Here's what God's going to do. You obey me. Here's how I'm going to take care of you. Here's how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to keep you well. But then it shifts. Listen to this. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then there's a list. And in the list, we find in Deuteronomy 28:38, hear this. You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little, like no harvest, for the locust shall consume it. Okay, and also in Deuteronomy 28, verse 42, locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. So it's clearly spelled out in the law. God's like, if you mess with me, you disobey me, you rebel against me, locusts are going to come and destroy all the vegetation, and it's going to wreck you agriculturally, economically, it's going to devastate you personally, maybe then you'll look up to me. Okay, so this is what is happening here, and Joel is addressing this, and he's like, has anything like this ever happened? Can any of you people remember when anything like this has ever happened? And he spells out, actually, in chapter 1, different people who get impacted by this invasion of locusts in different ways. I find some of this a little amusing. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about how even the drunks are all upset. Why? Because the locusts have destroyed the vineyard. And when they destroy the vineyard, there's no more grapes. When there's no more grapes, there's no more wine. So he's, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he's like, even you drunks, you're all upset, aren't you? Because there's no bubbly for you. And he mentions it in verses 7 and 8. He says, the land is mourning like a woman whose husband died. In verses 9 through 11, he addressed priests and farmers. He said, the priests are all upset because nobody's bringing any grain offering to the house of God in worship of the Lord. And part of that grain offering the Levites could take as their provision. Well, there's no wheat harvest. There's no barley. There's nothing growing anymore because the locusts have destroyed it. No grain offerings are coming in. No drink offerings to the house of God because for the same reasons the vineyards have been destroyed. The farmers are grieving as a result also. Their livelihood is in the tank because of the locusts. And in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, even the cattle moan and the sheep suffer because there's no pasture to graze. This is how devastating it was. Now, when the Bible speaks about locusts, it's not talking about, don't think cicada, all right? Think grasshopper. Grasshopper, all right? Think this guy right here. The last major swarm of locusts recorded in Israel was 1915. And I'm going to show you some actual photographs from that 1915 invasion. But this is what we're talking about when we talk about locusts. We more commonly refer to them as grasshoppers. So from 1915, from the last major invasion of locusts in Israel, here are a couple of pictures. First, a picture of the sky. It might be a little difficult for you to see, but the swarming little, those dots in the sky, those are all grasshoppers. And in that same swarm, check out the pants legs of this guy here. Okay, that's from 1915. National Geographic ran a story on this 1915 swarm of locusts in Israel, and they actually published some what are referred to as hand-colored silver gelatin prints, because it's 1915. And so I want to show you a before and after picture. This is actually what ran in National Geographic in 1915. So here's a tree in Israel prior to the invasion of the locusts. After they came through, this is what that same tree looked like. In the account, in the National Geographic account about the 1915 plague in Israel, John Whiting wrote in National Geographic that the locusts were so voracious and numerous that they, quoting now, they could swarm over an unguarded infant and devour its eyes within a few minutes. A swarm of locusts can cover up to 460 square miles, and there can be 80 to 160 million locusts in one square mile. In 2004, one swarm in Morocco was measured at 142 miles long, and contained an estimated 69 billion locusts. 1 million locusts gobble as much food as 5,000 people eat in a day. A locust can eat up to its weight each day, so a swarm of locusts can easily eat more than 400 million pounds of plants in a single day. So, when we talk about an invasion of locusts, that's what we're talking about. You know, don't think, oh, that 17-year cicada event, that's a nuisance. Yeah, that's a nuisance. That's all that is. But for them, in this day, an invasion of locusts was devastating. It was devastating on the earth. It was the destruction of all vegetation. It was a disaster economically and agriculturally, and it left the people in great despair. So, when Joel comes along here and says the invasion of these locusts is specifically the result of your violation of obeying God's commands, it's Deuteronomy 28 fulfilled. They would have understood this. They would get this. So he speaks about God's judgment in the form of these locusts. It's what happened. It's past tense. Now he switches to future tense in chapter 2. If you look with me in your Bibles at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Notice the tense has changed. Now it is coming. The day of the Lord. Underline that phrase in your Bible. Joel uses it 5 times. Do you know in the entire Old Testament, that phrase, the day of the Lord, is only used 17 times. 5 of those 17 times are contained in this little book of Joel, just 3 chapters. The day of the Lord speaks about, it's a phrase that is commonly used in reference to the coming of the Lord. It's not necessarily a specific day, although it can be, but it also can measure time in terms of a particular season, a particular event. And in general, when Joel here talks about the day of the Lord is coming, he's speaking about future tense, the judgment of God that will be expressed in a parallel way, only in a much more severe way than an invasion of locusts. An invasion of locusts, devastating, it's terrible. But in comparison to what's coming, because God will bring his judgment upon the earth, you can't even make a comparison. The day of the Lord is coming. And that whole reference refers to tribulation, the tribulation period. It refers to the return of Christ. It refers to a new heaven, new earth. It refers in general to the coming of the Lord and the judgment that will accompany him because of a rebellious people who have forsaken him and disobeyed him. So Joel not only looks in his own day and says, hey, the locusts, that was God's judgment. You guys are rebelling against him. You guys are sinning against him. He also looks to a future day. And he says, well, the day of the Lord is coming. And here we are now reading this some 2,700 years later. And this still applies. Because where there's sin and disobedience to the Lord, it must be met with his judgment. Otherwise, he would not be a just and holy God. If God winked at our disobedience and did nothing about it, he would not be a just and holy God. And so our sin will result in our punishment, our judgment, if we don't get right with him. And so the same message applies, whether it's 750 BC or whether it's 2019 or on. God is saying his judgment is coming. If we don't get right with him, we will suffer the consequences. So this is what he refers to here in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Also verse 2 says, "A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." And so, in the near interpretation, Joel may be referring to, hey, the Babylonian army is going to be coming here. But in the distant interpretation, he's referring to the Battle of Armageddon and the coming armies that will converge in the Valley of Jezreel to fight against God and to fight against Israel and to fight against everything that stands for God and everyone who worships Jesus. And so Joel here is describing future tense, future battle, future army that's going to be happening here. And he describes the appearance of this army a little further down, still there in chapter 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run." Now, I want you to notice the language that he's using here. These are similes. It's like. He's finding it difficult to describe. Why? Because he's living in roughly 750 BC, and he's seeing to our day and even beyond. How does a guy living in 750 BC describe modern warfare in the 21st century? How does he describe the sounds of artillery? How does he describe, you know, the weapons that we fight with today? And how does he describe, all that is used and the things that are a part of, you know, modern day warfare? So he says it's like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. He says in verse 5, with a noise like chariots. Not really chariots. This is why most Bible scholars, when they read this, are like, well, he's probably not talking about the Babylonians, because he's using these similes that refer to something beyond what they would typically use here. He says, it's not actually chariots, but it's like chariots. And he says in verse 5, they go over mountaintops. Part of the army that he sees has the ability to go over mountaintops, and the noise that they make, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. So he's using his own language to describe something way in the distant future. And when he talks about sounds like chariots and leaping over mountaintops, I mean, he very well could be referring to something like Apache helicopters, or he could be referring to the sonic sounds of F-16 fighter jets that go over the mountains and engaging in warfare. And so he's seeing these things, and he's trying to describe these things. And he says, listen, there's going to come this time where God's judgment is going to be released, and armies are going to come, and there's going to be this great battle. And he says there, jump further down, chapter 2, verse 30, he says there, quoting God in verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun, this is verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, this is how we know he's probably talking future tense, because John, when he's inspired to write Revelation, uses identical language to describe the battle of Armageddon, the future tribulation that is coming. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read out of Revelation 6, verses 12 and 13. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. This is what Joel says. The sun becomes dark. John says, and the moon became like blood. That's what Joel says here. The moon turns into blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And so Joel sees into the future here, and he writes about it. He sees into our future. He sees even beyond our day, and he sees a parallel judgment. And this is the way he writes. He says, listen, whether you're living in 750 BC and you sin against God, there's judgment. Whether you live, now I'm going to apply it in modern terms, whether you live in the 21st century and you sin against God, there is judgment. You cannot escape the fact that where there is disobedience against God, it will invite the judgment of God. But, all right, this is important, but there's a remedy to the judgment of God. Whether you live in the 8th century BC or whether you live in the 21st century AD, there is a remedy to God's judgment for our sins, and it is the same as what Joel said to the people of his day, as it is to ourselves in our day. And it's found right here in chapter 2, right in the middle between chapters, 1 and 3 is inserted right here. Look at chapter 2 again, verses 12 to 14. I read this at the beginning of our study. I'm going to read it again. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 14. Now just underline these verses, highlight them, star them in your Bibles, but notice this. Verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Okay, let me just pause. In that day, as a sign of mourning, they would tear their clothes. And God is saying, don't bother ripping your clothes. Just tear open your heart and get humble and get right with me. Just, be remorseful over your sin. Be broken over your sin. You don't need to go around tearing your clothes. He said, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Some of your Bibles say abounding in love. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows? He might turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so God inserts himself in the story, and I just want to close out chapter 2 by looking again at verse 32. If you look in your Bibles, the very last verse of chapter 2, verse 32, kind of summarizes it all. when he says there in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." See, this is just a wonderful truth inserted in the middle of another awesome truth, which is that, yes, God's judgment follows the disobedience of people, but he's made gracious provision that we might not have to experience the judgment of God and the wrath of God if we would turn from our sins and turn to him. Because God is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. And he relents from doing harm, because God's intention is to forgive us and receive us and restore us into right relationship with him. This is what God tells us right in the middle of this story. And he adds there, and I just love the simplicity of all this, where God just basically says, if you'll turn to me with all your heart, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll feel sorry and be sorry for your sin, that is what is meant there by fasting and weeping and mourning, turn to me. He says, then I will relent from bringing judgment upon you. Why? Because verse 13, God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, abounding in love. And then he adds there in verse 32 what we read, and if you call on the name of the Lord, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That verse Paul quotes in the New Testament, which is how we know that this message is not intended only for Joel's people of his day. This is also intended for us, because Paul picks up on that verse there in Joel 2, verse 32, and he quotes it in Romans chapter 10, when he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then Paul adds, for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he quotes from Joel 2:32. Amen. Now, just to make sure that everybody understands the terminology, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know how to speak Christianese, but not everybody knows Christianese. I mean, it's here in the Bible, but for those of you who aren't certain about, well, what does it mean to be saved? You might ask, saved from what? Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment of God because of our sin. Saved from the consequences that we deserve because of our disobedience against God. Listen, folks, here are the plain facts. God is righteous and holy and perfect. And we are none of those things. We are sinful, we are proud, and we are very imperfect people. We all fall short of that perfect standard of God. Now, I know the common phrase that is used in our day, we probably all use this at some point, that phrase about how, well, nobody's perfect. And so we kind of already know that about ourselves. But at the same time, you know why people use that phrase? Because it's a way of justifying one's own bad behavior by comparing oneself to the bad behavior of everybody else. Say, well, everybody, you know, nobody's perfect, right? I mean, I'm just like everybody else. Everybody's just like me, and nobody's perfect. And so in some sense, we think we're off the hook. Because after all, nobody's perfect, and I'm a part of that support group, so we're all in the same group. Nobody's perfect. The problem is, other people are not the standard. God is not measuring you against the behavior of other people or the heart of other people. It's not like God looks at you and goes, you know what? You got a terrible boss. Your boss is wicked, evil. You already know that. And God's just like, compared to that guy or that lady, you're good to go. God, listen to me on this. God does not grade on the curve. God does not look at your life and say, well, compared to so-and-so, you're pretty good. So I'll take you to heaven. That's not the way God operates. God evaluates every single person on the basis of his or her own goodness. Now wait, because some of you are like, that's heresy. Listen to the rest. The problem is, none of us is good. So when God looks at us, what does he see? He sees the same sinful nature in every single person. Because no one is good enough. He is the perfect standard against which all of us will be measured. And none of us measure up. Now, I know some of your traditions, perhaps, maybe if you've come out of different traditions, religious traditions, you may have been taught that if you're just a good person, if you do a lot of good things, if you're, you know, really careful to, you know, be nice and do good things and you know, put in some good works, that you'll be good to go. That as long as your good works outweigh your bad works, you're going to be okay and you're on your way to heaven. That is just simply not true. None of us can work our way to heaven. I mean, who are we kidding? Do you think in a day, just take one common day in your life, do you think in a day you've done more good things than bad things? If you think that, you're not being honest with yourself. Just think about your different thoughts. Think about different things you say. Think about the way you act. We are all fallen people. And the perfect standard is God. And we don't measure up. And God, knowing this, said, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make gracious provision for you to be able to have your sins forgiven. I'll even take you to heaven as your ultimate eternal reward if you will just turn from your sin and turn towards me. And here's what God does. Because he is, as Joel writes there and other places in the Bible, because he is gracious, because he is slow to anger, because he is abounding in love, he demonstrates his love by offering his son Jesus on a cross for our sins. No greater love is a man than this, that he laid down his life for his sins. In Romans, it tells us God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God is motivated by love because God is love, and God's purpose is to redeem you and me from our sins and to bring us into right relationship with him. And we can't get there on our own. We don't have the ability to do that because we're all fallen people. We're all sinful at the core. And knowing this, God offers his only son for us on a cross. And then he says this, I will put my judgment intended for you, the consequences that you and I deserve because of our sin, I'm going to put all that on my son Jesus. So that if you would just simply believe by faith that he died in your place as a perfect sacrifice, your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have an eternal reward in heaven when you die. All because by faith, you're going to accept God's gracious provision that Jesus died on a cross. He took the punishment intended for me. He took the consequences I deserve. All of it was placed on him. The Bible says by his stripes, by his crucifixion, we're healed, we're made whole. That if we put our faith and trust in him, it's what Paul said. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. For it is with our hearts that we believe and are justified. It is with our mouths that we confess and are saved. Therefore, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved? If you don't know whether or not you're saved, you can leave here today knowing for sure that you are by turning to him. By surrendering your life to Jesus. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer right now. If you wouldn't mind just bowing your heads as we pray. Father, we thank you that even though we are sinful people, you made a gracious provision for us by offering your son Jesus on a cross to die in our place, to suffer in our place, to pay the price for our sins, even though he committed no sin. It was the great exchange. His perfect life for our sinful lives. All of our sin and our shame and our guilt, everything we've ever done in disobedience to you, the consequences of all of that was placed on Jesus. And now, Lord, you just simply invite us to trust Jesus, to surrender to Jesus. to accept what Jesus did on a cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, cleansed, justified, made righteous before you. So Lord, I pray for those right now who don't know you. They don't know that they're saved because they've never really opened their heart to Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts right now, that they would humble themselves and they would come to you and they would invite Jesus into their hearts and lives to be Lord and Savior. Now, I'm just going to pause in my prayer with your head bowed, and I'm going to just give you the invitation to pray and receive Christ as your Savior right now. You can just pray this prayer with me. Right where you're seated, I'll go slowly enough. You can just pray this with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you love me so much that you died on a cross for my sins. I want to be right with you. So I call upon the name of the Lord, that I might be saved. I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead that I might be saved. Right now, today, by faith, I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Now, still with your heads bowed, who prayed that prayer with me? Just raise your hand. Just if you prayed that prayer with me. Yeah, God bless you. God bless you. Several hands here. God bless you. Yes. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm going to close the service with prayer now, and I want to ask you, I saw many hands go up. Just take a moment when I dismiss to come down front, get a Bible from one of our pastors to remember today's decision, because today is the day of a new beginning for you. It's a new journey in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you have a moment, just come down, get a Bible from one of our pastors. Take it home as our gift to you to remember today's decision. Lord, you saw the many hands that were raised, and you know all our hearts. Those who have invited Christ into their lives today, we thank you that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And I pray over all those who received you as Lord and Savior today, that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit, and that you would show yourself strong in their lives to protect them, to encourage them, to keep them safe from this world and the enemy, that they might live for your glory all the days of their lives. And we praise you together in Jesus' name. Amen.